Our Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You have blessed us so much. And Lord, we exalt you and worship you today because you are great and mighty. And Lord, we are needy. We pray for your blessings. We pray that you would teach us. And more than teach us, Lord, that you would even put deep in our hearts the things we need to know today and give us the tenacity we need to change today, whatever it is that would need to be changed. And Lord, may you be glorified in the result. Teach us from your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish that I had kept a record of the times when someone misquoted or misused the scripture in my presence. Some of it would be pretty entertaining to read on those gloomy days that you have occasionally. Often in my short life, people have quoted Benjamin Franklin to me, thinking that they were quoting the scripture and certain that they had made their point. There have also been numerous times when someone has quoted an actual scripture and used that scripture to make a point that is the opposite of what it teaches. One particular one stands out in my mind without my having kept a journal. An accountant who I knew years ago was very open about the fact that she cheated on her taxes. And she was so sure that this was the right thing for a professing Christian accountant to do that she didn't even, it didn't even occur to her to hide it. And so she was telling me about it, and I challenged her on it, and she quoted scripture to justify her actions. And this is the passage that she chose to prove her point that she was right in withholding through deception money that she admitted she owed in taxes. Can you guess the passage? This is what she said to me. You know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And then looked at me like I was an idiot for not knowing this. Sometimes the misuse of scripture is not quite that obvious. Maybe the all-time favorite passage among unbelievers is Matthew 7:1, which says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. I've noticed that they almost always seem to quote it in the King James. Maybe that seems to carry more authority. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And I've noticed that consistently, at least in my experience, the unbeliever has had to make a judgment in order to know that it's time to invoke that passage to stop me from keeping him or her accountable. That's a judgment. Most of Matthew 7 is about discernment, and verse 1 is not there to keep you from being accountable. That's just a hint. We'll have a sermon on that some other day. But you do hear it quoted a good bit. And there are even more dangerous distortions of the scripture. The more subtle the distortion, the more dangerous the misuse becomes. How many unbelievers have quoted scripture to you? How many have tried to lead you astray by using passages from the scripture in a way that alters their meaning and is designed to lead you into sin? False teachers do that. They twist the meaning of the Bible in order to deceive people and lead those people into sin. So how many sermons have you heard that used the scripture in a way that would lead you into sin if you believed them? How many books, Christian books, maybe Christian should be in quotes, how many books do you have that do this very thing? We're studying the temptation of our Lord Jesus today, which is related to us in Matthew 4. And this morning we're going to look at the devil's second attempt in this passage to lead Jesus into sin. In the first attempt, Jesus ended the argument by quoting scripture. It was a passage of scripture that just point blank refuted Satan's point. It was beautiful. And so in this second attempt to lead Jesus astray, Satan is going to do some scripture quoting of his own. Satan quoting scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 is our passage. Let's read that now. Scripture says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You and I should never be surprised if an evil individual misuses the scripture to make a point. This is obviously what Satan is doing in this text. He is lying. He is attempting to deceive and lead into sin. And his primary tool in the arsenal of deception, in this case, is the holy word of God. And this is not the only time this ever happened. We have this example, not because it's the only time it happened, but because it's an example we need to take note of. And we have an explicit warning to tell us to be on guard against this very thing, because those who follow Satan use his same techniques. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 say, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So this is what's happening in our text. Deceptive temptation that uses the appearance of godliness as a part of the deception. Scripture itself cunningly twisted to be brought in as a witness to lead someone astray. And the main tool is the misuse of the scripture. The point is the temptation to sin. Now, the devil's power to tempt is significant. Although Satan is not sovereign, he does have power beyond human power, far beyond human power. And so our hope to be able to withstand this kind of temptation is not something that lies in our own power. Not if we have any real hope, it doesn't. We cannot bind him. We cannot control him by using powerful words said in the right way. We cannot restrain him through some kind of super spiritual activity that we become trained in so that we take him on directly. It doesn't work that way. Verse 5 indicates that our enemy has power that is far beyond our power. It says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." Now, what Satan does here is supernatural, but he has the power to do it. They were in the wilderness, somewhere in the vicinity of the where the Jordan dumps into the Dead Sea. There's just not much there. Lots of rocks, lots of dust, not much shade. It's just desolate. That's where they were. It's quite a walk to Jerusalem from there, and the devil somehow transports Jesus from that desolate place in the wilderness to the very center of activity in Jerusalem, and the two of them are standing at the high point on the temple looking down at all the people. Now, how are you going to bind a being who can do that? Never think that you can wrangle with this enemy and defeat him by your clever spiritual techniques. It doesn't work that way. If any of that stuff were the right way for a human being to deal with Satan, then Jesus would have done it here. And he doesn't. Because that isn't how you deal with this enemy. James 4:7 gives you your strategy for dealing with this evil being. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You're called to resist not conduct special ops in his territory. Now, last week we saw how practicing self-denial and knowing the scripture gives you the strength and the skill necessary to resist. Those things help you. This second encounter shows us something more about how we can resist the devil. And the key here is that we need discernment, and we need discernment in the realm of the scripture if we're going to resist. We need to be able to figure out what the scripture actually means. That's how we can resist the devil. That's the feature of that, at least in today's passage. Now, in this passage, the devil is doing what unbelievers do with the scripture. He is adulterating the word of God in an attempt to make sin look acceptable. Here's the first unbeliever. Here's the father of lies, the original enemy of God, and the chief enemy of humanity. And he is quoting scripture in an attempt to make something sinful look acceptable so that someone will sin. And the scripture he quotes seems to have an application to the situation at hand. This is a real passage of scripture. He's quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He communicates the words accurately enough. Satan does leave out one phrase, but that's not uncommon when you're quoting the scripture to make a point. It wasn't an unusual thing, and that's not the way in which he's twisting it. What he says accurately. That's not the problem. And yet his use of the scripture is a trap, a temptation. Well, would you be able to withstand an attempt like that? How many times have you faced that same kind of attack, a temptation to sin in which the scripture is used to make the sin look acceptable? And how are you going to fare the next time you face this one? Now, this is a challenging problem, and we need to face it straight on, because the problem lies in the fact that the scripture is our standard. The scripture is the standard which enables us to put everything else in its proper perspective. When everything else fails, you have the scripture. If the whole church goes nuts, if the pastor goes nuts, if the whole world goes nuts, you have the scripture to keep you from having to go nuts with the rest. And you can measure anything and anyone by the unchanging word of God. You can stand before the most powerful person in the world and call that person to account with the unchanging scripture, because the lowest of the low can wield this truth. And yet this blessing, which is our greatest practical help, can be twisted and used against us by a skillful false teacher. And it can make sin look like a righteous act. It can be distorted until evil is good and good is evil. Now, what can you do? When someone is messing with the thing that keeps you stable, what can you do? Well, you need discernment regarding what it actually means. You need to be able to figure out what the scripture is really saying. That's the only hope you have of stopping an attack like this. Now, when a person talks the way Satan is talking in this passage, that person is teaching. A person doesn't have to have the title of teacher to be teaching, but that's what he's doing. In verse 6, he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The devil is teaching from the scripture. But the point he's making is untrue. He's trying to get Jesus to do a little grandstanding to move this whole Messiah thing along. That's what he was doing with the first attempt last week. Go ahead and make these stones into some bread. You won't have to be hungry. And now he's trying to get him to move the whole thing forward by doing something spectacular in Jerusalem. It happened to be something that people were expecting the Messiah to do. And again, it's a temptation for Jesus not to trust the Father, not to wait on the Father's timing. And remember, they're standing on the pinnacle at the high point of the temple, a place which is always filled with people. So there are going to be lots of folks on hand to be wowed by the miracle when Jesus jumps off, doesn't die. This was an appeal to his pride, an attempt to get him to usurp the Father's timing and to make that rebellion seem good and righteous and noble. Satan tosses in a couple of verses of scripture. And he's saying something that we all hear all the time. This is what God really wants for you. God wants you to be happy. This is what he wants for you. You should do this. Here's a verse. It's a strategy that works surprisingly well. And a great many people have fallen into all sorts of evil, thinking God wants them to be happy, and there's a verse or a half a verse or a third of a verse that seems to line up with that, and so they go with it. Now, the sin here is very alluring. We need to understand what the temptation is. The temptation is to think of yourself as privileged because of your relationship with the Father. And so you get to live recklessly. You get to put yourself in danger. You think God is going to take care of your mistakes because it doesn't really matter what you do because you've got special status with him and he can fix anything, and so you don't worry about how you live. Just jump off of that. Just do stupid stuff. It won't matter. God will fix it. And if you take it far enough, you'll start to think that even these particular sins that you like so much will be okay because God will just brush them aside because you're his beloved child and you have special standing with him. That's the temptation here. Yeah, it has a pull, doesn't it? And now it's got Bible verses backing it up. How are you going to withstand an attack like that? Well, even though our objective standard may be twisted and used against us at times like the situation we're looking at today, our hope of standing firm still lies in the Scripture. Scripture is still the key to victory, even if someone else twists it. And two things are required for you to defeat this kind of attack. First, you have to know the Scripture, and then you have to know how to get the meaning of the Scripture. Notice how Jesus responds to this misuse of the Scripture. In verse 7, he says, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, Psalm 91, which is the passage Satan quoted a portion of, Psalm 91 is about the benefits received by those who trust God. It's a very positive song. It's a very uplifting song about God's care for those who trust him. But Jesus doesn't argue the real meaning of the psalm. He doesn't get bogged down in what are legitimate applications of that psalm and those promises and what are not legitimate applications. Instead, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. And that verse very clearly shows that there's no place for presumption when thinking about God's promises and his goodness to us. You don't put him to the test. You don't have any right to presume on God's goodness. You're commanded not to put him to the test like those who tested him because they didn't believe him. That one verse effectively answers the misuse of Psalm 91, but also of hundreds of other promises in Scripture that could be misused. One verse took care of all of it, ends the argument. That's why Satan moves on to his next attempt. But we need to understand how that happened. If we're going to stand against this kind of attack and be successful, we need to understand exactly what it is that enabled Jesus to defeat that argument so quickly. What did he do, really, that could stop this in its tracks? This powerful argument. Boom, one verse, we're done. Well, Jesus knew the Scripture, and so he had something to call to mind. And Jesus knew how to obtain the meaning of the Scripture, so he recognized what was being twisted. You have to have both of those to stand against an attack like this. You have to know the Scripture, but you also have to know how to get at the real meaning of Scripture. Otherwise, you're at the mercy of whoever's teaching. You need to be familiar with the basics of the Bible, so there's something to call to mind. And you need to be familiar with the basics of how to study the Bible. so you can figure out what's true. Satan's distorting the meaning of Scripture in this attack. That's how he's making it look like evil is good. He's distorting the meaning. But the way he's doing it in Psalm 91 is subtle enough that it would fool most people. And Jesus uses what is probably the most basic principle of Bible study, but certainly one of the most basic principles of Bible study, to stop him in his tracks. The thing that Jesus uses here is the principle of context. Very basic Bible study. It's nothing mystical. It's nothing spooky. He just knows that that verse being quoted has to line up with all these other verses or it's not true. It's not being quoted accurately. Because the Scripture holds together and has perfect harmony, it's inspired by the God who cannot lie, and it's always true, all of it's true, there are no inconsistencies in it, any conclusion you draw has to measure up to the Scripture. It has to fit the context, or it's not the right conclusion. Now, Satan's taking Scripture out of context. That's how he can distort the meaning. So sometimes you're checking the context is a fairly simple process. With many of the stuff I've seen in the books that I mentioned a minute ago, it was just a matter of reading the other half of the verse. So one pastor out west, is about as far west as you can go without getting to Hawaii, who likes to quote from about 20 different versions of the Bible. 20 different, most of them paraphrases of the Bible, because it takes him that many to get it to say what he wants it to say. Why can't you pick one? I mean, you got seven here I've never even heard of, but I look them up and they're all paraphrases. Does it fit? Read the other half of the verse. Sometimes that's all you need. Sometimes you have to do all this really hard work, like read a paragraph before and a paragraph after, and you go, they're not even talking about that. Sometimes you have to just think a second. Like, wait a minute, that's a promise to Israel that they'll come home after 70 years of exile. It's not a promise to me in the same way that it was to them. Jeremiah, that's the one they vote. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Well, the context is 70 years of exile. So if you don't have that, maybe you don't want that on your wall. Not that way, anyhow. But sometimes you got to pan back even further to get the meaning of the Scripture. Jesus quotes from a different book of the Bible. Satan quotes Psalm 91, and Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy to refute it. Why? How can he do that? It's not even the same book, let alone the same paragraph or the same sentence. But this is one of the strongest safeguards we have against being manipulated with the Scripture. The whole Bible holds together as a unit. It has no flaw and it has no contradiction. So any conclusion anybody draws, if there's a verse anywhere in the Bible to refute it, then it's wrong. Start over, try again. And if there's no verse anywhere in the Bible that refutes it, then maybe you found the answer. And this is how Jesus identified this error in Satan's assertions, and this is how he refuted it with one verse and ended the argument. He knew the Scripture to be consistent with itself. And he knew that that spin on Psalm 91, 11 and 12 was wrong. Because Scripture explicitly says that you don't presume on God's promises. You don't put him to the test. You're called to trust him, not to make him prove it. You don't get to manipulate God by doing something stupid, counting on his goodness. That's not how it works. Don't try it. Well, if you want to do that, that thing that Jesus does here to defeat this temptation, then you need to read the Scripture, you need to study the Scripture, you need to be sure you understand how to get the meaning of the Scripture. Practice applying it accurately, being careful to use good Bible study techniques. That's the secret here. And that's something every Christian can do. and ought to get better at for a lifetime. So how long do you think it'll be before somebody quotes Benjamin Franklin to you thinking that that's in the Bible? I read his autobiography, and that stuff just sticks in my mind, and now I hear it, you know. First time anybody said it, it was, well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. This guy was in church every Sunday. And I'm like, no, that was Ben Franklin. How long do you think you'll go? Maybe you should keep a journal. I wish I had. How will you withstand it if it's more subtle than those obvious ones I've hinted at? How are you going to do with that? This is something you build into your life over a lifetime. And God is faithful not to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but you also have responsibility to be stronger than you used to be by studying the scripture and knowing how to get at the meaning. That's your objective. And that's what this part of the temptation of Jesus is teaching us. We do have some responsibility here. How will you do the next time this comes up? It won't be long before it comes up. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us in giving us the scripture and your faithfulness to teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can withstand these kinds of temptations. Help us to do our part and to be responsible to know your word and to know how to use your word in a way that is right so that we will not be deceived by false teachers and that we can even refute them. And Lord, may you be glorified in the response of your church to this part of your word. Work it into our hearts that we may be faithful, and bless us, Lord, as we seek to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.